Well, good afternoon. If you would, turn to Luke chapter 23. We will look at the criminals on the cross. We've just sung here the words of love and mercy. We've just sung of heavenly blessing without measure. I trust it'll come through boldly in the passage that is before us. As you're turning, Ephesians 3:20, Paul, in his great prayer, speaks to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. I believe we have such a passage before us now. Christ does far more abundantly than our mind can grasp. The heavenly blessings without measure are something we have not wrapped our brain around. In fact, don't we admit throughout our Christian life that we don't see the height and depth and breadth and length of the love of God, and we're always being repeatedly amazed that God would bring us through another step, his love shown forth to a deeper degree. You know, you're single, you see God's love one way. You're a parent and you love this child and you see God's love in a greater way. You're older and you see how God is maintained. I remember asking a pastor after 20 years of being in the ministry what he thought was the most amazing truth that he clung to, and he said, the patience of God. I see his love in it. He was amazed at the love, and I think we find that out as well. This passage is particularly heartwarming with the criminals on the cross. It's equally sobering as well. Two men hung on crosses next to Christ. Two men the same distance from Christ. Two men hearing how he responded to his mockers. Two men seeing equally how Christ died on the cross. And yet one heeds the gospel. Another one is hardened in his way as he rails upon Christ, even mocking him. You're the Christ, save yourself and us. Two men. Are we surprised today when the gospel is given and there's two responses to it? The light shines forth from Christ, but one responds to it, and he walks into the light. John 3 tells us this. Another, seeing the very same thing, comes to a different conclusion. He's just a man on a cross. Why don't I add my mocking voice to the others who don't trust him? Yes, there's a heartwarming aspect here that Christ will save a man on his last day on this earth. He will do so willingly. He'll do so with his life. His love will reach that man and he'll pull him up. We have hope even to the last day of our life. For us and for those that we love, there is hope to the last day. While there is breath, there is hope. There is one thief saved that no one might despair, but only one was saved that no sinner might presume that he could wait to the end. And so we see this glorious passage. We can take a deeper look into it also. I believe we can see steps of gospel evidences in this thief on the cross. Before we read the passage, I just want to overlay two structures. I'm an engineer. I love structure. And there's two that are beautiful in this passage. The way it is formed is wonderful. First structure is this. We're going to read five verses, Luke 23, 39 through 44. We'll have five verses. One verse will be the unbeliever, the unconverted sinner speaking. Three verses will be the sinner on the cross, repentant of his sins and coming to Christ. And then the last verse of those five will be Christ responding to that repenting sinner. That's one structure, just so perfectly clear who's speaking in each case. There's another structure overlaid over this. Out of five verses, there's 2.5 verses that are focused around the topic of sin. It being exercised. It being realized. Even noticing where sin is not. The first 2.5 verses focus on sin. The second 2.5 verses out of these five focus on the Savior, who he is, how he can be appealed unto, the hope that is placed in him as a gospel evidence, and of course his words back to that criminal, which is done far more abundantly than we can ask or think. Let's read the passage, Luke 39. I'm going to start at verse 32 to bring context in, but we'll really grapple with verses 39 through 44. Hear the word of God. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel proclaimed here. Men worthy of death, yet near to the presence of Christ. That one may lay hold of Christ in his mercy. That one would see beyond the death that is looming before them. Lord, by your Spirit, cause us to see into this passage. We realize it's one sermon, but many lessons by your Holy Spirit as you come to our hearts and as you relay these truths to us. We sit at your feet and we worship you for such goodness. Open our eyes and ears even now that we would behold glorious things from your law. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So 5 points outline. I'll give you a little roadmap what's coming up. The first one is a wicked display of ignorance, mockery, and selfishness. Secondly, the gospel evidence of the fear of God. Thirdly, the gospel evidence of understanding sin. Fourthly, the gospel evidence of seeking Jesus. And fifthly, Jesus responds with more than the criminal can say or imagine. So our first point, a wicked display of ignorance, mockery, and selfishness. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Surely he does not know who he rails against. Surely he does not see the King of the ages. If you read Daniel and you see there's one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, and to him is given a kingdom and a rulership and a dominion, and his kingdom will never end. He'll be that stone not made with human hands that will crush every other kingdom. Surely that is not in view. Surely this criminal does not rail at whom he knows. He acts in ignorance. Christ, even on the cross, just previous to this, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so this man, lost in his sin, lost in the unregenerate nature of Adam, rails against Christ, doesn't see him as the King of Kings. He sounds like a Pharisee, doesn't he? He joins their words. He sounds like a soldier, doesn't he? Mocking Christ. And yet he doesn't know. It's amazing. He's associating with the Pharisees, the scribes, other onlookers, even Satan himself. Do you hear the words of Satan? Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 6. "If you are the Son of God, turn yourself into bread. Throw yourself off the temple." He's mocking him. The wicked will have Jesus see in this passage. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Perhaps in his mind, the wicked would have Christ if he would agree with their agenda. Right? There's something there for the thief. "Save yourself and us. I'll acknowledge you as Christ if you do my bidding." And isn't that today? In fact, I learned a new word in the last week. It's called narcissus. You've heard of exegesis. You've heard of... that's getting out of the text. You've heard of eisegesis, that's putting into the text. Narcissus is taking your delight and your pleasure and seeing it reflected in what you read when you read from the Word of God. Here we have a narcissus going on. But many wicked would have Christ if they could have him on their own terms. And we see this is no different. We see that even though he is suffering on the cross, as Christ is suffering physically, yet there's no sympathy welling up in his heart for Christ. He adds his voice to mock. And so here we see ignorance and mockery and selfishness all bound together. And brethren, I often wonder about myself. Don't you often wonder about yourself? How much of the old man is really gone? How common it is to want to take Christ. Even sometimes unwittingly, we'll take Christ on our own terms. Are we free for such dealings in our own soul? We have battles to fight ourselves. We have confessions to make. And as we come to this table, let us confess the sins that we see in our own life. Let us continue to fight that good fight within ourselves, that we would not operate in ignorance. The more we know there is to know. Isn't that true? And so to some degree, we are operating in ignorance. Let us fight it. Let us confess it. Let us come in submissive terms to Christ as we come to this table. Secondly, we see the gospel evidence of the fear of God. Verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" These two men, likely cohorts in crime. We find more details in Luke 23 in this passage than we do in Matthew 27 or Mark 15. We find that this criminal turns, this criminal repents. And the very first sign we see of it is in this verse. Do you not fear God? He rebuked the other criminal. This is a sign of a radical change. And at first, if we just take this small step, maybe we can't distinguish it from the place of a moralist, right? Isn't it easy to point to someone else and say, oh, you've got that sin, right? All the while someone imagining themselves to be the paragon of virtue, looking down, pointing at everybody else, I do this, but you do that, you do that. We'll find that's not the case with this criminal, by the way. You can't tell in the first step. But there is a radical change. He who promoted sin, murder, worthy of dying on the cross by the authorities, is rebuking the other criminal for his words. It would seem not as great an offense, but something is radically changed in this person that he would rebuke the first criminal. Furthermore, he attaches this reason to it. Do you not fear God? A radical change, a gospel evidence of the fear of God is present. Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, he realizes his state. His eyes have been opened. The law of God stands against us. We are condemned in our state. We're on the cross. We're dying. We're paying the due penalty. Perhaps he was provoked against the treatment of Christ as he saw it, and he could stand for it no longer. Why do you say these things of Christ? We've been watching him. We've seen him. We see that it's the greatest injustice that he should suffer these things. Surely there's a new powerful compulsion in his soul. I submit to you, it is the fear of God that has changed his perspective, that has changed his words. Nothing less than a radical lifestyle that is now completely reoriented from his former life. Here indeed is a mighty gospel evidence, fearing God. You know, it's said of the wicked that there is no fear of God before their eyes. We see that this is the reason Abraham feared the people in Genesis 20, for he saw them as a godless people. He saw them taking his wife and killing him. David and Paul note them as well. The same sentence of condemnation was upon them. Usually the hour of death brings the fear of God. But for this first criminal, his heart was hardened. He would add mockery rather than the fear of God. Matthew Henry says it's certainly true that repentance is never too late. So now we look at the repenting thief. It is certain, though, that late repentance is seldom true. People might be thinking, I will wait till my last day to come to Christ. That way I kind of get my agenda in on this life and I get all the blessings of the next life. When God grants repentance, it can even be on the last day. But when man seeks to repent of himself, it comes to nothing. We see here the gospel evidence of the fear of God. The gospel changes our relationships with the world, and so he rebukes his cohort in crime. Our third point, we see the gospel evidence of understanding sin. Verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Spiritual life gives a clear view of sin. And the closer you walk with God, the more you'll see sin in all its particulars. The more you'll see its inroads into your life and into your family and into your community, everything around you. At one point the gospel said we're looking into a mirror darkly, and as we approach Christ and see things more clearly, the radiance of his being causes us to see sin in all its ways. You know, some people can look at the Ten Commandments from afar off and say life really isn't that bad. But as they consider the Ten Commandments, they see that it still stands. They see that it really does indicate how I spend the Lord's day can be upright or sinful, how I put before my mind what is God, how I say the Lord's name can either be passed over if you're far away or not looking at the law, or it can grip you. I will always seek to use the name of the Lord as worship. That's what he says when he says, do not profane my name. And the closer we walk, the more spiritual life we have, the greater is our understanding of sin. And so there's a gospel evidence here of understanding sin. His opened eyes see the reality. His open heart now sees the depth. He owns the judgment against his own person. For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. This is where he is pulled out of being a moralist, by the way. We. He doesn't exclude himself. A clear view of sin doesn't merely point at others. It immediately points at ourselves as well. Think of the prophets. All we like sheep have gone astray. When Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah 6, in the train of his temple, he said, woe unto me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. It wasn't all somebody else's fault. A clear view of sin says no. Yes, it's all around, but it's here as well. You see it in all its places. Everywhere it pops up. We, the penitent, owns sin in himself along with others. We come to the word, but in this passage, here's the transition. We've seen sin. We've seen that it is just to be condemned for it. We see that he owns that he is guilty of it. But here, he begins to look to Christ. But this man has done nothing wrong, nothing amiss. Another translation has it, nothing out of place. This man, we deserve what we get in our condemnation of sin, but this one who's dying like us, he has done nothing wrong. Isn't it amazing? The gospel evidence of understanding where sin is also brings a gospel understanding of where sin isn't. It's not in Christ. Yes, it's one thing to see where it is, and that's not necessarily a solution, but to see where it isn't. True sign of spiritual life given by the Spirit of God. Two courts and religious leaders all convicted Christ. They hung him among the thieves. Even so, this thief sees the innocence and perfection of Christ. We don't know how this thief knew all that he knew. We don't know that he knew how to ask Christ for help in this situation. Maybe it's what he heard the ruler say in mockery. Maybe it's watching Christ, how he responded. How Christ asked for the Father's blessing on those who were persecuting him. We don't know how he learned all these things, but what we do know is that he received it with a heart of faith and he began to work out along these lines. Here is sin. Here is not sin. This is the direction I will go. When Christ was crucified on the cross, it was the world saying, we hate you this much. And when Christ was crucified on the cross, it was God saying, standing before the world saying, I love you this much. This man sees where sin is and where it isn't. He sees where love is and where love isn't. The statements are clearly before him. One thief who doesn't own Christ sees him merely as a man dying on the cross, throw mockery and hurl rail insults at him as he goes. The other one has a sight that sees a completely different picture. By faith, he sees beyond the blood and the torn flesh and the agony. He sees a man reduced on the cross, perhaps unrecognizable in several of his glimpses of him. And he comes to a completely different sight of the man. Innocence. He sees love. We're going to find out he sees much more as we go to the fourth point, the gospel evidence of seeking Jesus. Verse 42, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He saw something so very different. He had to distrust his eyes, didn't he? But something by the Spirit of God was opened in his heart. He had the faith to see a king coming into his kingdom. This gospel evidence of seeing Jesus is many evidences. This one verse could probably be exploded into several more gospel evidences because he exclaims the lordship of Christ. He shows the great power and significance of Christ's thoughts towards him, and so he asks him to remember him. We see the great matter of him submitting himself to Christ on the cross. These are all gospel evidences of seeking Jesus, and you'll notice he calls to Jesus alone. He didn't call to the supposed authorities of the Roman soldiers crucifying or the supposed jurisdiction of the Jewish leaders who supposedly enacted laws to kill Christ. He sought Christ alone. There's something wonderfully humble in his inquiry, isn't there? He just says to be remembered. Do you sense a total lack of prescription for the actions of Christ in that? Jesus, remember me. There are other cases where men close to Christ ask for a throne, one on his right, one on his left. Lord, give us that place of honor. We would like you to do this for us. And by contrast, in this evidence of seeking Jesus, there's a very humble request. And we're going to find the Lord takes that request and does exceedingly abundantly more than we can think or say. But it's humble. It's not mocking. It's submissive, laying himself at Christ. The intent of that is, Lord, remember me for good. Lord, just the thought of what you want to do with me, remember me as you would. He evidences faith in the words of Christ coming into a kingdom. And so he sees not another man dying upon the cross. He knows Christ is a king who will come into his kingdom. We don't know how he knew it. Maybe he heard court proceedings. Maybe when he was being locked up and tried himself, he heard something of Christ. Christ, remember me for good. Fifthly, Jesus responds with more than the criminal can say or imagine. And he, Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus emphasizes it all. Don't miss the point. Truly. That's an intention getter word. Truly. Put your mind upon this. Here's some big news. Here is a monumental truth. Something you can't miss. Truly. Surely he received more than he thought. We're back with the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 20. Truly I say to you, Christ speaks directly and individually to him. Again, two men. One appeals to Christ, and Christ says, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's like a shepherd gathering up that one lamb, putting him on his shoulders, ready to carry him into paradise even that day. Christ cherishing this man. Christ in his own agony. Christ bearing the sin of the world at his worst. Can you imagine a worse moment to make an appeal and a request of Christ? But can you see anything more core at the heart and desire and will of Christ than to save those who are lost? Because Christ was all about salvation, his life given for theirs, at the very point of his life being given up, it comes out. It's like when a flower is crushed and gives its greatest aroma. The core of Christ is seen in his willfulness to save, in a willfulness to express, today you'll be with me in paradise. Would it have been acceptable for him just to nod his head and say, I'll remember you? But he couldn't just do that. See, he was compelled by the core of his being and his mission and his faithfulness to God, his place as Savior, to speak forth his desire, his will, his saving hand, to give assurance for that thief that day in that moment. The thief was probably thinking, actually, of a long time away. He's probably thinking at the end of the age, there's the great white throne judgment, and then at that point when you come into your kingdom, way down the road when you are a king, remember me. And Christ blows that away. It's not the sense of way down the road, it's the sense of today. Today you'll be with, this afternoon, this evening, you're going to be with me in paradise. Not after you die and perhaps soul sleep and then, I don't know, some of you got purgatory and then you've got, you know, down the road. Today. This was probably mind-blowing to the criminal. He was probably thinking so far down the road, and Christ brings it up. It's meeting us face to face even now. Furthermore, Christ would do much more than remember him. And Christ gives voice to that. Truly, you will be with me. I can remember you from afar. I can remember you from decades past. But Christ does much more than remember, doesn't he? He says, you will be with me in paradise. Truly in paradise. Even the word he used, the Septuagint uses this word paradise, strong relationship to the Garden of Eden, to the sense of purity, to the joy of innocence that was expressed there, God walking with man in the cool of the day. The slate was clean. The fellowship was sweet. An abundance given to him, fruitfulness of the garden, man busy about his task in such a blessed way. This alludes to the Garden of Eden. It's also a word that is used for the third heaven that Paul found himself in. The glorious throne, Christ surrounded, the emerald sea. It's the word used in Revelation 2. The one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This word, we can say the word, but the bounds of this word are even beyond our mind's ability to capture it. Peace with God, joy with God, abundant life, tree of life, a throne, the glory that would put John down on his face is the paradise that Christ would have him into. Is he more than remembered? Oh, yes. In the presence of Christ, in the paradise of God, much more than remembered. Christ does abundantly more than we can think or say. For our application, which is really very quick to the table, I have three reflections, just little things my brain noted as it was trying to grapple with this. I'm sure much more could be said. But reflection number one is, should you wait for a sense of assurance? Think of your life before God. Think of the sins that you know of about yourself. If you're like me, sometimes you think, I've been a Christian so long, and some of these things are still not gone. And we can get very down about it. Why would Christ? I spent the first 10 years of my Christian life, imagine an imaginary line, I'm saved. Oh, I've sinned. I'm not saved. I was a sheep one day of the week, and I was a goat the other day of the week. I was saved one day of the week, and I was unsaved the other day of the week until I mustered up the emotional sense of penitence to raise myself up. And so I wouldn't give myself assurance until I believe I had made an emotional penitence. And then one day it dawned on me, I believe by the Spirit of God, in committing a sin, when you realize it, to do anything other than go to Christ right away for forgiveness is against faith. And I'm getting off too free. My mom said, I'm getting off too free, right? But that is so effective in the battle against sin. But should we wait? This criminal was a bad guy. This criminal was probably a murderer, extortioner, worthy of death. And maybe to our mind, it would have been kind of good if this horrible creature, this horrible criminal, had stewed a little bit more in his guilt and in his pain so he could realize that it really is a serious thing that he should be dealing with. And do we do that sometimes with ourselves? Would Christ have us wait for assurance? Today, you will be with me in paradise. I don't hear resistance there. I don't sense the little chop-chop fingers pointing him out. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Seek after the assurance of salvation in Christ as Christ would have you seek it. And in the worst moment of his life, isn't he willfully pressing upon his man the expression, the fullness, truly I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise. Come to Christ. Seek after that assurance. It is a glorious truth and a great comfort to our souls. Second reflection. In your mind, how close is heaven? Is it a ways away? By the reckoning of man, do you have a couple more decades perhaps in your life? Is heaven down there? Is heaven something that there's a great gap between your death? I believe, brethren, from this passage that heaven is closer than perhaps we even imagine. Heaven is a breath away for the people of God. Heaven is only a heartbeat away for the people of God. The shepherd is there ready to take you even now, that today you'll be with him in paradise. When that moment comes by his design, heaven is very close. And it's not a dark, vaporous afterlife, but it's paradise. I realize now in my Christian walk, I saw way too many horror movies in high school. Because I always saw this life as the bright life, the vibrant life. And the life after the grave is the dark, misty, vaporous life. Come to see, it's exactly the opposite. That life is brighter. That life is more vivacious. That life has more spiritual understanding and acuity, and even the mental framework. It's that light is the world of light. We are in the world of darkness now. How close is heaven? Is that blessing far off in your mind, the blessing of heaven? Christ says it's almost now for this thief on the cross. If you read Thomas Brooks' Heaven on Earth, he describes how living your life now with God's presence and communion brings heaven down to you even now, indicating heaven is even closer than we may often think. How close is heaven? We can remember that we are more than merely remembered. But Christ says, I will come for you that where I am, you may also be. That's also the message he gives here. Third reflection. This is really two ironies I find in the passage. I find them interesting. I find them spiritually heartening. But there's two criminals. And each criminal gets what the other one asked for. Have you noticed that? The unrepentant criminal received the condemnation that he was seeking to escape. And the repentant criminal was saved, though he recognized he was rightly condemned. And they each got what the other one asked for. What was the difference? The difference is the Spirit of God came into one man, gave him repentance to appeal unto Christ, to put his faith in a king that didn't look like a king, who's coming into a kingdom that didn't have any visual evidence of being a kingdom. they each received what the other one asked for. Another irony is that we come to this table to remember Christ. As we take the bread, we remember Christ. As we take the cup, we remember Christ. And yet, at the same time, it is Christ that more than remembers us to a depth and a surety and a heaven and a blessing unmeasurable than we can think or say. Final application, brethren, as we come to this table, let us come to this table with the fear of God. Let us come acknowledging his justice to condemn sin as it is found in us. Let us come confessing our deeds to him that we deserve judgment. Let us come seeing the spotless Lamb of God that is represented here. Let us come to this table seeking Christ alone. Let us be convinced of his kingship and his kingdom. Let us cling to his words of assurance, to his promise that Christ is willing to have us with him personally in paradise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your hand and your help in understanding a passage like this, to raise our hearts in exultant praise of your name, to be stirred at the depth of our soul at a Savior so willing, even while so suffering for us. Thank you for your Spirit that bears testimony to our spirit that we are the children of God. It's on that basis that we cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, as we spend a little time quietly before you, clear our hearts and minds, hear our confessions made unto you alone, that we would come a readied people to this table to remember you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.